Of David, but before we even begin there, I want to share some comments from some of our founding fathers and also share a little information about the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Anyone have anything else they'd like to share this evening before we get started? Kenneth L. Dodge, in his book Resource, records the sacrifice for independence of those of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He says, 56 men signed the Declaration of Independence. Their conviction resulted in untold sufferings for themselves and for their families. Of the 56 men who signed the declaration, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the war. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship sunk by the British Navy. He sold his home and properties to pay his debts, and he died in poverty. At the Battle of Yorktown, the British General Cornwallis had taken over Thomas Nelson's home for his headquarters, and Thomas Nelson quietly ordered General George Washington to open fire on his own home. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying. Their children fled for their lives. His fields and his mill were destroyed. For over a year, he lived in the forest and in caves, returning home only to find his wife dead and his children vanished. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion. And so for the sake of liberty and independence for all, many of the signers of the Declaration for Independence and their families sacrificed life, limb, and property. You know, sometimes when you think about the Declaration of Independence and you see the signers of the Declaration of Independence, you always remember John Hancock's signature. It's probably the largest signature on the document. But you never really take into consideration those men, what happened to those men after they had signed that declaration. But it took some courage, and I believe that they knew exactly what they were doing when they signed that document. George Washington, from his farewell address to the nation, said this. He said, "Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." Again, he said, "Do not let anyone claim the tribute of American patriotism if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." That's George Washington. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Thomas Jefferson said, "The reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion in the world that deals with the heart." Isn't that true? I mean, without a change of heart, goodness is right out the window. Without a change of heart, man's nature is selfishness. Inside the Jefferson Memorial, even today, a comment from Thomas Jefferson. This is a comment that appears inside the Jefferson Memorial today. Thomas Jefferson said, "Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that His justice cannot sleep forever." Isn't that something? I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that His justice cannot sleep forever. One of these days, God's going to judge the world. John Quincy Adams said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this, that it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. And James Madison, the chief architect of the Constitution, said, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all of our political institutions upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? And here is she's a foreign writer. Alexis Tocqueville says, and I shared this morning, after visiting America in 1831, she said, "I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, in her ample rivers, in her fertile fields and boundless forest, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her Democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of American genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." The Supreme Court in 1892 handed down a ruling in an issue raised between the Church of the Holy Trinity and the United States government. The Supreme Court said this, "Our laws and our institutions must necessarily be based upon and embody the teachings of the Redeemer of all mankind. It is impossible that it should be otherwise. And in this sense and to this extent, our civilization and our institutions are emphatically Christian." And the court went down and cited 87 historical precedents for making the ruling that our nation was a Christian nation. That's pretty powerful. And then James Dobson and his Children at Risk wrote this. He said, "A few years ago, a substitute teacher wrote in the Washington Post about the depressing experience he had while teaching three advanced government classes in a suburban Virginia school. He decided to poll his students on the basic question of whether the American system of government was morally superior to that of the Soviet Union. He decided to poll his students on the basic question of whether the American system of government was morally superior to that of the Soviet Union. 51 of the 53 high school seniors he asked, the brightest high school seniors in one of the best school systems in the country, saw no difference between the two. These children," James Dobson says, "these children could not morally distinguish between their own nation built on the basis of each individual having God-given rights and another nation that has operated for over 70 years on the assumption that man is a mere creature of the state. Not coincidentally, however, the two children who did comprehend the difference were Vietnamese boat children. They had received a valuable education in reality when they experienced the collapse of their homeland into the darkness of totalitarianism." You know, if more people coming into this country today see the blessings of this country than those that were raised in this country and taught in these schools, in our schools. Edward Gibbon author of The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, has attributed the fall of the Roman Empire to the following. Edward Gibbons started writing the rise and fall of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire in surprisingly in 1776, and he finished writing it in 1788. It took him 12 years to cover the history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And listen to these five things that he discovered about the fall. He said the rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. That was one. You get that? The rapid increase of divorce, the undermining of the dignity and sanctity of the home, which is the basis of human society. Number two, higher and higher taxes and the spending of public monies for free bread and circuses for the population. That's entertainment for the population. Number three, the mad craze for pleasure. Sports becoming every year more exciting and more brutal. Four, the building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within the decadence of the people. The building of gigantic armaments when the real enemy was within the decadence of the people. And number five, the decay of religion. Faith fading into mere form, losing touch with life, and becoming impotent to warn and guide the people. You know, that sounds an awfully lot like the situation we're in this nation today, doesn't it? After it started out in such a powerful manner with some very powerful minded folks. Here in Psalm 144, this is a psalm of David, most believe, speaks of national piety. And national piety bleeds national prosperity. National piety bleeds national prosperity. In verse 1, David says, "Blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity again tonight, Lord, to share in your word. And Father, as we come tonight, I ask your blessing upon your word. I ask your blessing upon your folks, Father. And Lord, as we face a new week ahead, we pray that you give us another opportunity, Father, to share our love for the Lord Jesus Christ with someone who doesn't know you as a personal Savior. Father, we pray tonight for our president and for our Congress. Lord, we pray for all of those that are in positions of authority over your creation. We pray for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to come upon their hearts. And we pray, Father, too, for those who already know you as their personal Savior and are authority figures, Father, that they might be courageous and stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless your people tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. David here specifically attributes his ability to war and to fight, if you will, to the Prince of Peace. Isn't that ironic? David here specifically attributes his ability to war and to fight to the Prince of Peace, the Lord. And who is the Prince of Peace? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace is the babe born in a manger in Bethlehem. Isaiah tells us that his name would be called, that this little babe's name would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This verse speaks of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the Prince of Peace be teaching David the strategy of war and guiding him in the skills and the useful skills of weapons? For the very same reason that we too today need to seek God's guidance in war and in fighting. It's interesting that the Ten Commandments say that thou shalt not kill, doesn't it? It says thou shalt not kill, and yet the Lord is for those who seek his face is the one who leads us and who delivers us in war, who leads us to war and is also the one who will give us victory in war. But thou shalt not kill is not that means premeditated murder. That's what that means. It means premeditated murder. It's the sixth commandment. In David's time, national independence came by way of the sword. The devil's warriors were trying to wipe out God's people. And the question was, would God fight for His people? You think God fights for His people? Yes, He does. It's evident throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. He fought for Moses and He fought for Joshua and Jehoshaphat. God has constantly gone into battle for His children and against forces seen and unseen. Today, the Bible says we war against, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This nation and any nation needs the wisdom, needs the strength and the power of the Lord to see them across the battlefield and in through the gates of victory. David lived in a world of sin, and you and I live in a world of sin the same. Sin's not changed. You know, sin is still sin. There's still people who belong to, there's still leaders that belong to the devil who would love to see the United States of America brought down. And love to see God completely thrown out of everything here in our nation. Christians need to stand up and be and speak out. I don't know why that's with so many voices, Christian voices in this world, professing Christian voices in this nation. It's surprising that the turnout for election is so small. It tells you, it just means that Christians aren't turning out for elections either. Christians are all wrapped up in like the Israelites were when they came home from captivity in Babylon. Oh, they got started out serving the Lord. They got started out working diligently on the laying the temple and getting the temple set up so that they could begin worshiping again the Lord. But somehow they just gave up. They just went about their own daily business and just gave up on doing God's work. And you know, Christians have an opportunity. We live in this nation today that we can go to the polls and vote. Isn't it sad? I mean, isn't it a testimony that the Iraqi people turned out some 70%, 65 or 70% to vote in the election? And here in a nation that is so blessed, we can't even get 22 or 23% to turn out. You know, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. David lived in a world of sin, a world where the Prince of Peace had been rejected. No wonder David needed to learn war, and who better to teach him than the Lord? In verse 2, David says, "My goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me." The pulpit commentary says here we should not be surprised or shocked that the psalmist thanks God for teaching him to be a successful soldier, that he calls God his strength, his goodness, his fortress. For in this connection, we too may thank God heartily for the great soldiers who achieved or preserved our national independence. Not one person, citizen or non-citizen, living in this nation should shrink from asking God to go forth with our armed forces seeking to defend our liberty and our independence. David saw nothing in himself worthy of praise. The Lord was his fortress, he said. The Lord was his high tower. Isn't that? I love that picture. The Lord is my high tower. What is a high tower used for? What is a high tower used for? It's used to be able to see out as far as you can. You want to see the enemy coming from a distance. You don't want the enemy to be right on top of you. And so a high tower is for the purpose of being able to pick up on the enemy before they get to you. It's interesting, when Martha and I were visiting up at Gettysburg at Little Round Top, where the Union forces were able to get around to overlook Gettysburg. It's amazing. The Union forces would have lost the battle at Gettysburg if they had not gained access to Little Round Top. Because at Little Round Top, they could get their cannons up to Little Round Top, and they could see all the way across the battlefield. They could pick and choose targets that they wanted, and it was because the Union forces actually got to the point to where they occupied Little Round Top that Pickett was forced into making that tremendous charge that he had to make. Or let me correct that. Let me correct that. It wasn't the Union forces that needed to get to top to Little Round Top. It was the Confederates that wanted to get to Little Round Top. If the Confederates got to Little Round Top, why, the war would have been over. But the Union forces cut the South back, and they weren't able to occupy that. And that's what dictated Pickett's charge. And that was the turning point in the war, because so many soldiers were lost in that one engagement, in that one crossing of that open field. At any rate, from Little Round Top, you could see forever. And that's a high tower. It was that high tower where David's talking about. God is my high tower. Boy, I want God to be my high tower. I want Him to alert me and make me aware of many things that are down the road, or at least be walking with me in that direction. He knows what's there, and so if I come across it, He's coming across it with me, and He'll deliver me. But David lived in a world of sin. But it says, my goodness, David calls God his goodness. David calls God his fortress, his high tower, and his deliverer, my shield, and whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. David saw nothing in himself worthy of praise. The Lord was his fortress, his high tower. The Lord was David's deliverer and his shield, and one in whom he fully trusted. In the pulpit commentary, the pulpit writer goes on to say this. He says, as we ask God to go forth with our soldiers into harm's way, we should never fail to ascribe their victories to Him who is our strength and our fortress. That's right. As we ask God to go forth with our soldiers into harm's way, we should never fail to ascribe their victories to Him who is our strength and our fortress. Abraham Lincoln, when asked by a Union soldier if he thought God was on our side, Lincoln replied, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side. I want to be on God's side." That's very much like Joshua. Just before the Battle of Jericho, he met the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was in battle array. He was there with his sword. And kind of caught Joshua by surprise. The Bible says, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord I am now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, "Loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And Joshua did so. David gave all of his praise to the Lord. His subjects, who had once rebelled against him under the leadership of Absalom, his son, had now rededicated themselves to King David. Thus they had been subdued, and the land is now at peace. And David, standing out on his balcony, gazing up into the night sky, asks the question again, "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like unto vanity, his days are as a shadow that passes away." You know, that's if you stand all day in one spot and just watch your shadow, eventually your shadow is going to go away, isn't it? Your shadow is going to move a little bit, and the sun's going to go down, your shadow is going to be gone. And that's the illustration is that man just he's like a vapor, like James says. Your life is as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. David, though he be the great warrior king of Israel, realizes his own insignificance in this world separate from God's knowledge of him. Man has no purpose in this world separate from God. Separate from God, man in this world is a dead man, according to 1 John. John writes this, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." And so that would tell me that there's a host of people walking around in this world today with beating hearts and lungs sucking in air, but they're as dead as coffin nails, spiritually speaking. Paul says the reason they are spiritually dead is because instead of looking up, as David did, they look within. They're lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, unthankful, and unholy. Ever learning, John says they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Dead men. And yet God's word lays out clearly the true path of life. Verse 13 of 1 John says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so there were folks in David's day, and certainly folks in our world today, that consider themselves quite significant in the plan of a day's progress, but in reality, they are but vanity when it comes to dictating even the smallest measurement of time in their own life. James 4:14 says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Many in this world today need to wake up and look up before it's too late. David calls on God to come down. David calls on God to come down. In verse 5, Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. When one is striving to find truth in this world, but stumbles upon error, if error is not broken, if error is not defeated, if error is not overcome, then eternal death is the outcome of that individual's, is the end of that individual's path. Satan hurls his darts and his spears every day with the aim of destroying as many souls as he can. We should pray that God deliver us from the wiles of the devil and to one day cast him into the lake of fire. And when Satan and his strange children are cast away, when all of those that sought his counsel and performed his pleasure are cast away with him, then shall the land, the nation, the whole earth break forth into singing. That is one day going to come to pass. In Isaiah chapter 55, let me just read verses 7 through 13. 7 through 13, the Bible says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. For you shall go out with joy," God says, "and be led forth with peace." Boy, that's what David's looking forward to. That's what David's talking about. One of these days, the land is going to just be overflowed. It's going to overflow with productivity and peace and joy and happiness. God says, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." One of these days God's kingdom is going to come. The reality of God's kingdom is going to come upon the earth, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. In verse 9, again, David says, "I will sing a new," or he shares, "I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword." And so here again, he reiterates the desire that God be his high tower, his fortress, and his strength in ridding him of his enemies. And verse 11 says, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace." David is speaking of the time when the peace of God comes and reigns upon his kingdom. When the peace of God rested upon David's kingdom, the land would enjoy great benefits. The king's subjects would greatly prosper, like growing plants and exquisitely carved palace pillars. The nation would prosper economically. Verse 13, "That our garners may be full, affording all manner of store. That our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets, and that our oxen may be strong to labor, that there be no breaking in nor going out, and there be no complaining in our streets. My, what a time of peace. In Amos chapter 9, verse 13, the prophet writes, "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." And so David was looking forward to the time when there would be perfect security, there would be perfect peace throughout his kingdom. There would be no breaking in to steal, nor taking off to captivity. There'd be no arguing or complaining in the streets. And so David seeks God's face for deliverance. He seeks God's face for victory. The nation that seeks after peace in the land must be a nation that seeks after God. The nation must see God as their goodness. The nation must see God as their fortress and their high tower and their shield and their deliverer. And you know what's sad today is our nation is so quickly removing all of these attributes, these tributes to God away. A man was showing me the other day. He said, Jim, let me see. Have you got a couple of dollars on you? Preferably two different denominations. And I said, well, you know, I've got a dollar. How about I didn't want to show him the 20. I thought he was going to ask me to borrow the 20. I gave him. So I took out the 20 and the dollar bill, and he said, "Look at these two bills." He says, "What do you see that's unique about them?" And I knew exactly what he was talking about. On both those bills, it says, "In God we trust." He says, "Jim," he says, "how long do you think it's going to be before they take that off our money?" I said, "Well, it's probably not going to be long. It's probably not going to be long." David saw the Lord as his shield. David saw the Lord as the very sustainer of his nation, of his kingdom. And he gave God the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. The founding fathers saw the Lord as the sustainer of the government of this nation. I mean, they speak highly of the fact that the Constitution itself was framed on the principles of the Christian faith. And yet we've come so far away from there. But David in his final verse says, "Happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord." Well, I wonder what the founding fathers would say about today's situation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity tonight, Father, to share in these verses. And Lord, we just pray that, again, as we go out into the world this week, Lord, we have an opportunity to witness on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help our walk to be in such a way that even if we don't even speak the words, Father, someone would see the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. That our testimony, that our physical walk, and our relationship with others would speak volumes about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, tonight you bless your people. You get praise, get honor, and glory. For we ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.